Take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. It was around AD 61, maybe AD, not 80, AD 62. It was about 6 years after the time that Paul left Ephesus that he writes back to the church there. And we've made it all the way up to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. It says this, For this reason, that's the anakephalio that he was talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, this uniting of all things in Christ. In Christ, one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians, this idea of tearing down the dividing walls of hostility. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. He's a prisoner. He's got such conviction in what he believes and also a love for the people that he's writing to that he was willing to go to prison for it. For who? On behalf of you, the Gentiles, which includes us. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, that's simply handing out the master's stuff for free. That was given to you, given to me for you. That got me this morning. So I wrote a lot yesterday, and then this morning as I was rereading it, I don't know. Maybe we should just stop here and go home. But this idea of to me for you hit me this morning. If you're a note taker, I would jot that down. To me for you, because I think it describes the people of God. Since Genesis chapter 12, right? That they were blessed to be a blessing. There's no blessing that you have that is to rest on you. It is for you, for others. Does that make sense? How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written already written briefly, right? This idea of revelation, that is literally the word apocalypsis, revelation. Apocalypsis, and it means the unveiling. Paul had this unveiling, right? In fact, he had more than one. He had one on the road to Damascus. That was a major unveiling, a major move of the curtain so that Paul could see what was really up with life, right? And then he has this this unveiling, if you will, of all things being united in Christ Jesus. And then he prayed that the Ephesians would also have a revelation. Right? And what's cool about that is an answer to that prayer came about 20 to 30 years after Paul died, right? John writes this letter that became a book, and that book made its way to Ephesus. The title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, it is not titled The Revelation of Freaky Weird Stuff That Will Happen in 2030 or 2050 or whenever. Pick the date. They've been wrong several times up to this point, right? It's called The Revelation of Jesus. What does revelation mean again? The unveiling of Jesus. So an even better maybe title for the book for us as Americans would be The Unveiling of Jesus the God. Now, I've had at least a couple of you, maybe one I work for and one I work with, tell me that you don't have to read the book of Revelations, right? Maybe an aunt or dad said that you don't have to read that. And there's good reason. It's a difficult book to understand. There's many different ways I think that you can, everybody thinks you can interpret this. There's all kinds of things written about the book of Revelation. But if I could suggest one thing, that reading it as if it were just about future events that would happen someday at the end of the world, I think you're missing a bunch. If that's the only thing that the book of Revelation is about, it means it wasn't for anybody else except those Christians who will be around in the last day. And by the way, they've thought that for a long time. But there's a bunch packed into this book called the Apocalypsis. The unveiling. It is the culmination, right? The church fathers could have put any book last. They chose this one because it would be the culmination of everything else that is written. It's a way for the writer to just unveil pull the curtain back so that the audience can see this old thing that's passing away and the new thing being ushered in. It also reveals or unveils the beast, right? Things like the beast of the land, the beast of the sea, or the great harlot. All of those things under the dominion of Satan the dragon. It reveals how they are conquered by a lamb. More on that in a minute. So back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles. For the Jew, the Gentiles are just simply the others. The people that are on the other side of this dividing wall. The Gentiles are the not chosen. The ones that God did not pick to be the messengers of his kingdom. And listen to what Paul says. Paul says, chosen people, I'm talking to you. The unchosen people are your brothers and sisters. Isaac, father of Israel. Ishmael, who's the father of the Arabs, is your brother. Jacob, Esau, and all of his heirs are your heirs. Judah, the lost tribes, the Samaritans, that's your family. Every person that you set eyes on is part of your family. They're your fellow heirs. And from this point forward, we'll see that Paul begins referring to the Gentile believers as chosen. And those that don't believe in Christ yet as the Gentiles. When we get to chapter 4, verse 17, we'll see you must no longer. This is Paul writing to the Gentiles. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Americans, no longer walk as the Americans, right? That's what he's saying. Due to the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding. They're veiled, right? For Paul, the Gentiles are unbelievers, the unconvinced, the people that, again, are on that other side of the wall. And the mystery is that unchosen people are now chosen. Outsiders, now insiders. Unbelievers are meant to be fellow heirs in Christ Jesus. Jonathan sent a text to me this week, said, the sacrifice of Jesus created a new we in the world. Jesus' death on the cross created this new we in the world. Starting with verse 6, we'll move on. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is, Jesus is Lord. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? To me, though I am the very least of the saints, for something else, right? Once again, we see this idea of to me, for you. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone, not a select few, everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things and through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and authorities. In the King James, that would be the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I read a lot there. Focus on that last sentence. Paul is telling us there, he's announcing that God's manifold wisdom is going to go to the principalities and powers, and it's going to happen through the church. And you thought you were just here to sing songs and drop some loose coins in the box. No, God has so much more in store for the church. But we look around at the church in 2019, don't we? We have to ask ourselves, is the manifold wisdom of God being made known by the church in our day, in our city? And maybe we narrow it to just this room. Is that taking place here? Because if you read about the church, if you listen to the news, it's easy to be down on the church, right? Scandals have rocked both Catholic and Protestants, right? You got this deal going on right now. I don't know if you're following, but you got the Southern Baptist and leaders there kind of fighting with Beth Moore on where she should be in her place. I'm going to leave that there. Preach, Beth. And it's just been rocked at every front, right? And we could say that the church, in some ways or many ways, has lost its potency or its saltiness. Sermon on the Mount has something to say to us, the church, if we lose our saltiness. Studies, and I know half of you don't maybe believe these, that's okay, but let's just use it as a ballpark, right? Studies say that there's going to be 14 million young people who walk away from the Christian faith, raised in Christian homes. They're going to walk away from the church because of the church. But that's nothing new, right? All throughout the generations, people move towards God and away from God, move towards God and away from God, move towards God and away from God. We know how to restore this thing, right? He gave us the book. He gave us prophets to explain. When you start to wonder, here's how to get back on track. That's what Scripture does, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We know how to do this. We know how to get back on track. And I believe he still sends us prophets today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, one of the most influential theologians of the last century. He lived a remarkably compelling life. He died a martyr because of his resistance to the Nazi regime. The way he resisted was absolutely inspiring to his generation and many since. His heart was absolutely broken to see how the church in Germany was being seduced by power, greed, and nationalism. Hitler's vision, of course, was orchestrated by those principalities that we were talking about, those powers of darkness. So Bonhoeffer and a few others, they started this movement called the Confessing Church to be a countercultural movement against the evil influences of his culture, including the institutional church. And they wanted to offer a different way to live out this path of Jesus. And they came under tremendous pressure from the official church in Germany. So Bonhoeffer had this vision, right? He felt like he was to build an army of Jesus-loving, countercultural Christians, followers. And he decided that the best way to do that would be to start a small seminary. If he believed that if he could train up radical Christians to walk the way of Jesus like the apostles, that it would change his country. Men and women diving into the culture for the culture. And it was there at Finkenwald, which is now modern-day Poland, that he wrote a couple of his most influential books, Life Together and The Cost of Discipleship. If you have not read those two books, I would just implore you to put them on your reading list. Life Together, that book was just starting to float around to different communities and really starting to stir something in the Christians. But one of Bonhoeffer's friends read that, and he became very concerned, and he went to travel to Finkenwald, and he confronted Dietrich, and he said, "This is too intense. This is too much. I mean, can you just tone it down a little bit? You're going to get yourself killed." After expressing concern, Bonhoeffer puts his friend in a boat, and they row across the river, and they hike up on this hill. And they look out and they see German aircrafts coming in and landing and taking off, coming in, landing and taking off. And he saw this young group of infantrymen that were being trained in the ways of war. And Bonhoeffer said of this new generation of Germans in training, he said their disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. He goes on to say, it would be necessary to propose a superior discipline of life among the Christians if the kingdom of God were to overcome Nazi ideology. And then he says this quote, "You," he's talking to his friend, "you have to be stronger than these tormentors that you will find everywhere today." I think if Bonhoeffer could preach to us this morning, he would say the same thing. You in this room have to be stronger than what you are going to find out from the tormentors out there today. And they got back in the boat, rowed across the river in silence. John Tyson says this about that experience. He said, here's Bonhoeffer pointing at a ragged little school for preachers, and then pointing at Hitler amassing his troops, and in a prophetic tradition of contrast, he says, this, the people of God, must be stronger than that, the discipline of the world around us. This must be stronger than that. And what you had was this little school that maybe trained up 50 or 60 pastors that developed such a community, such a strong belief that we saw the fall of the Third Reich and the rise of the real church in Germany. Because this was stronger than that. So what is it for us today? I mean that really, to think. We can even do audience participation if you want, right? What is it where this must be stronger than that? Racism? Sexism? Classism? Nationalism? What else? Dehumanization of people in any way? So why? Why do we need to rise up against this? Because Paul says through us, God's going to deliver this message to the principalities and powers of evil. Paul's going to go on and in a little while, and he's going to say, flesh and blood. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers and authorities, not of this world. Flesh and blood, as you've heard many times from this stage, is not your enemy. If something has flesh and blood, it's not someone you should ever be fighting, but somebody you should be fighting for. The people on the other side of the dividing wall of anything is not your enemies. They're your prize. And it's the principalities and powers that try to convince us that those people are our enemies, so that instead of liberating the captives, we actually contribute to their enslavement. That's why we go to prisons, outside of jails, to pray. Because when Paul says rulers and authorities, he actually means rulers and authorities. He meant governments. And not simply human governments like the Nazis, but spiritual forces that are behind those governments. He meant systems of thought and structures of activity. He meant sociologies, psychologies, economies, and even religion. See, what Paul was saying is all of those things are spiritual, many of them fallen and corrupt. And now they've become the new gods of this age. So when Demetrius, who was a silversmith in Ephesus, rises up in a riot against Paul, it wasn't simply Demetrius the man, but the principalities associated likely with the goddess Artemis, right? A fallen angelic or demonic entity assigned to Ephesus to keep the Ephesians in bondage. So when John says, beast of the sea, in the Revelation, right? He's talking in part about demonic entities that are attached to human religion like they were experiencing in the land of Israel. And when he talks about the principalities and powers of the beast of the sea, he's talking in part to this empirical power of those in Rome that were across the sea from where he was writing from at Patmos. He's talking about these principalities that act like beasts, that rule men's hearts with threats of fear. And when John sees a great harlot, he refers in part to corrupt economies and selfish commerce, a principality that rules human hearts through seduction. See, a harlot's somebody who buys and sells love, but it's not love at all. So evil forces, same plan that we've seen throughout the Bible, right? From the very beginning, they attempt to rule our hearts through fear and covetousness. They enslave humanity through fear of punishment and promise of reward, even if they do so in the name of love. So listen, if I love out of fear for myself, that's not love at all. I merely love to survive like a beast. And if I love to obtain some kind of reward, that's not love at all. I merely am using love to my own end like a harlot. So under the dominion of darkness, I compete against people like a beast and use them like a harlot. And all of those principalities are at work on us every day. To be naive would be foolish. And those principalities are under the dominion of the dragon, the one called Satan, who Jesus calls the ruler of this world. In Revelations 12:9, there's a word there, and this is just probably 2-3 weeks old for me, but the word there is accuser, but I didn't know what it meant until Chase sent me a podcast. The word accuser there is the word kategoros in Greek. Categories is the way we translate that. So we see that the diabolic attempt from the very beginning of time is to try to categorize people. That is Satan's plot, right? Isn't that what we do? We categorize and stereotype people. We all do that. That's a typical white person. That's a typical black person. That's a typical Hispanic. That's a typical man. That's a typical woman. That's a typical Muslim. That's a typical Catholic. That's a typical Baptist. That's a typical Anabaptist, right? And we put them in categories. And before we've ever had a conversation with a person, we've already determined in our minds who they really are because we've had some bad experience or heard about one. So we put them in this narrative, and guess what? We're on one side of the wall, and they're on the other. It's this us and them. But Jesus, through his love and now through his church, demolishes walls that divide. Amen? The principalities of power have not comprehended, nor can they comprehend, the love of God. The light shines in the darkness, Jesus says, and the darkness has not understood it, comprehended it, or overcome it. God is light. God is love, and love was revealed to us on a cross. And the principalities keep us in bondage by trying to convince us that God is not love, he's mad at us. And that grace is an illusion, and that Christ was not crucified for the sins of the world, but a select. That love is a lie, it's just a mere idea, it's a logos, right? It's a word without substance, when in fact, love is God. And through his word, he creates all things and redeems all things. And his word is Jesus. Colossians, same author, Paul, writes these. That God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That is Jesus Christ. And in him crucified and risen. So the principalities, they are adversaries to God's plan, and they try to defeat his plan by deceiving his people. So it's the beast of the land, the religious leaders of Israel, who go to the beast of the sea, this empire over the sea in Rome, and inspired this harlot, right? The crowd, the democracy, to start yelling in Jerusalem, crucify him, crucify him. And yet on the cross, as he was crucified, Christ conquered them all the beasts. That's the revelation. And in Revelations, John describes it this way. He says, "In the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" So a few questions for us today. How do we proclaim the manifold witness of God to the principalities of darkness today? How do we do that? How do we battle the rulers of this present darkness? Well, I'm sure we're going to talk about that a lot more as we get to chapter 6. But suffice it to say for today that we're going to choose love. We're going to choose love. Karl Barth wrote these words, another tremendous theologian over the last 100 years. He says, "The church exists to set up in the world a new sign, which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise." That's worth taking a picture of, tweeting out, give Carl the credit. The greatest sign and wonder of the gospel in our day, one of the greatest signs, I believe, of the incredible gospel in our country today is unity in the body of Christ. We live in such a divided culture, and it is going to take a united church to heal a divided nation. Is that William Ford III, Chase? William Ford III, who said that? It's going to take a united church to heal a divided nation. It's going to take a united church to heal a divided nation. That's our responsibility. That's the sign and wonder. That's the witness that we have to offer the world. It will be an incredible witness when other people see us loving each other well. Those outside will be asking themselves, how do I get inside to be able to get this kind of affection from another human? What must I do to be a part of that family? Love like that. Include like that. And if you do, you will be defeating the principalities and powers of this world. And if you wonder what it's like to be defeated by the principalities and powers of this world, just don't love. Don't love, and you get your butt whooped. Attend, give, pray, vote, march, but do not love, and then you'll be working for the principalities of this world. I mean, speak in a tongue of men and angels, but do not love. I mean, say, "Lord, Lord," and prophesy, cast out demons and do mighty works in his name, but do not love. I mean, serve God and love him for some other reason, like to save your own tail from the fires of hell or to get his gifts. I mean, get really religious like Pharisees and Sadducees in order to become a Christian success. Do it to be admired by men and have a nice family, good job, make a good living. In other words, make sure your Christianity is working for you, and then you'll be working for the powers. But on the other hand, if you really want to do some damage to evil in our culture today, in 2019, be radically dissimilar and love. And the gates of hell will not be successful to stop you. Questions. We'll end with this. Who is it? Is there anybody on the other side of the dividing wall in your life? Is there anyone that you have built a wall up where it's us and them? Religious, not religious, my people, those are not my people. Does anybody come to mind? If so, I want you to hold on to that name or that group of people. If you can't come up with a name, is there a wall that you can identify? Jealousy, bitterness, anger, covetousness. You don't really know who's on the other side, but that is the wall, and it's a motivator in your life. Who have you built a wall to keep out? And let's just be honest, this is hard. Okay? It's hard enough to really love well the people that are close to us, isn't it? We don't even have to go outside this church sometimes, right? Sometimes it's just hard to love and to love well, let alone our enemies. And I think Paul would say, my goodness, you guys are still drinking baby formula, and I got filet over here waiting for you, but you got to grow up. You got to love well. People you loved real well just not too long ago, all of a sudden, you went, I don't even want to really talk to them anymore. That can happen inside families. And it's the deceiver. And you're letting them win. And so at the end, let's just pray, right? Let's do what the confessing church did. That's how it went after Germany. Let's start here and let's just kind of move out. Wednesday, we'll take it to the jails. Where are the dividing walls? And let's pray that those suckers come down. Okay, so as the band comes back up, who is it for you? Who is it for you? What is it for you that's on the outside of the wall? And I want you to pray. We're going to take just 2 or 3 minutes here. I want you to pray for them. And I want you to pray for you and us. Because what Paul just taught us, what God just taught us through Paul, is there is no them, only us. So, Jonathan and Billy have done a great job talking about posture. Sometimes posture matters. Don't do this for me, but if getting into a particular posture, kneeling, turning around, kneeling up here, going to the back and praying as a group or a family, whatever, would you take a posture of prayer, 2 or 3 minutes, and then Derek, if you'll just have us stand, and we'll close in worship.